You would turn to John chapter 7. John chapter 7. We will be beginning a study there in just a moment. If you would like to be ready for that, appreciate the scripture reading this morning, getting our minds prepared for that and thinking about this text. Appreciate Nevin leading us in those songs as well, and doing such an excellent job commanding us in those songs as we can sing in unison and have edification come as a result and fruit of that effort. John chapter 7, if you're visiting with us, we're thankful for you and your presence with us this morning. It's encouraging that when some travel, they do so with the will of God in mind and decide to be with some brethren along the way. And we are so encouraged by you. We want you to know that. Let's never forget what an encouragement we are to brethren and other places when we go and visit on vacation. And you've certainly been that to us this morning, and we pray that you would be safe in your travels as you return to your home. If you're visiting with us and you're not a member of the Lord's church, we are thankful for you as well, and we want you to feel welcome to study with us about truth. And if you have questions that you have come to your mind throughout this study or throughout the worship that we've been engaged in, we want you to ask those things at the appropriate time after the worship service is concluded. And we just want to do what God wills in this place. And we know that if we do that, we'll be pleasing to Him. Our worship will be meaningful and have substance if we do that. And we, of course, invite you to continue to do that with us this day. It's not possible to live the life of a Christian without making judgments. And when I say that, I don't simply mean from day-to-day activities that myself as an individual may be engaged in. I certainly have to make judgments and discern between right and wrong, decide what I'm going to do myself each and every day. But also, it's impossible to live faithfully as a Christian without making judgments of other situations that perhaps I'm not involved in myself, or make judgments of other people that I'm not seeing in the mirror, but that are my brethren. In fact, accountability is a large part of the blessing of the work of God's church that He has instituted, where we can hold each other accountable, help each other grow, save each other from sins, and help each other grow in sanctification to be more like Jesus. That requires me to make judgments on your actions, you to make judgments on my actions, and for us to help each other do what is right in that regard. But as we often point out, and rightly so, in John 7 and verse 24, Jesus tells us that there is a righteous judgment and that we're not to judge according to appearance, but with righteous judgment. What does that mean? What is righteous judgment? I think that you've heard plenty of sermons about judging. Usually it starts in Matthew 7, judge not that you be not judged, but are we supposed to judge at all? Or is that a blanket condemnation? And we go from there, and what we do is we point out various improper judgments and then at last emphasize righteous judgment. And it's impossible to talk about what righteous judgment is without also talking about what it is not. So we're going to do that a little bit this morning. You just can't avoid it. But I hope to really emphasize what righteous judgment is. It's a good thing. It's a hard thing. But it's a good thing to judge with righteous judgment. And we've got to be careful to adhere to that form of judgment, because there are always consequences to the actions that we take, whether it's good or whether it's bad. And judgment is an extremely powerful activity and tool that we have at our disposal with extremely lasting and substantive consequences and implications to it. From saving ourselves from danger and others from danger, to restoring one who has erred in the faith, even to destroying a brother or disrupting unity. I've got to be able to judge righteously. And the difference between that and the opposite of righteous judgment will be the edification of this church, of my brethren, the encouragement of others to do what is right and to grow as God can make them grow, or to cause others to leave the faith, to cause others to be discouraged, to fail to reach their full potential in Christ, to have a bad taste in their mouth about brethren and worship and the work of the church. It all boils down to whether my judgment is righteous, great harm, or great good. I think at the fundamental level of righteous judgment is judgment with the right standard. And I think that most of us here, if not all of us, would immediately think of that when we ask the question, what is righteous judgment? Well, judgment is a decision. It's a discerning process between options, between what is good and evil, what is right and wrong. And there's got to be a standard involved. So righteous judgment is judgment with the right standard. You notice that in the context of John chapter 7. Jesus is alluding to a prior event in his ministry that many that he's speaking to had witnessed. He's coming back into the city, coming back into Judea, and he's in Jerusalem because of a feast. Yet he came a little bit secretly because people were seeking to destroy him. Because the last time he was in Jerusalem at a feast, in chapter 5, he healed a man. In verse 21, he says, I did one work and you all marvel in John 7. What was that work that Jesus was engaged in? He explains in verse 23 that I made a man completely well on the Sabbath and you're angry with me. Back in chapter 5, Jesus comes to the pool of Bethesda and he is encountering a man who is with an infirmity of 38 years. And this man is buying into this thought that the tradition that was held there that may or may not be in your particular translation because there's a manuscript difference there. But at any rate, there was a tradition at least that was noted in history of an angel coming to stir the waters. And if you got to the water in time, you'd be made well. And so he's holding on to that tradition and he's wanting to get to the waters and no one can take him. And he says, I'm never able to get there in time. So Jesus asked him if he wanted to be made well. And then Jesus said, rise, take up your bed and walk. In verse 9 of John 5, immediately the man was made well, took up his bed and walked. And it says the day was Sabbath. It was a Sabbath day. So also there in John chapter 5 and verse 16, it says, for this reason the Jews persecuted Jesus and sought to kill him because he had done these things on the Sabbath. But Jesus answered them, my Father has been working until now and I've been working. Very similar to what we studied in the first hour about their working on the Sabbath and him healing a man with a withered hand on the Sabbath. And what that demonstrated is that God is working through him. So it can't be unlawful. It's lawful to do good on the Sabbath. But he says that my Father has been working until now and I have been working. So the Jews sought all the more to kill him, verse 18, because he not only broke the Sabbath, but also said that God was his Father, making himself equal with God. And so immediately when Jesus brings up this point and we're reminded of that in chapter 5, we know that their indignation is not righteous. Their judgment was not righteous either. Jesus does something to point that out. And he says in verse 22 of John 7, Moses therefore gave you circumcision, not that it is from Moses, but from the fathers, given to Abraham and then established in the law of Moses. And you circumcise a man on the Sabbath. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, notice, so that the law of Moses should not be broken. Are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? And you can see kind of what Jesus does not give as he continues that thought that is implied. I made a man completely well on the Sabbath so that the law would not be broken, because earlier in his ministry, he demonstrated that it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. And he would have an opportunity here and would not squander that. So not all activity on the Sabbath was forbidden. They knew that. And they expressed that through their practice of circumcision. If that eighth day of a male's child's life is on the Sabbath day, they must circumcise him on that day or else they break the law. He breaks the covenant. And to avoid that, they circumcise him on the Sabbath. And Jesus is not saying that it's situational, that you get to pick and choose what is right and wrong given any situation. He's saying that it was understood. God gave provision to fulfill the law of circumcision if it falls on the Sabbath. What was their problem? We studied in our Bible class from Matthew 15 about their traditions that were held so firmly that it led to their transgression of the commandments of God. They honored God with their lips, and their hearts, though, were far from him because they taught their fear and worship with the commandments of men. Their inconsistency came from tradition. They emphasized human commandments over God's law. They judged with the wrong standard. They said, "You sinned because you did something on the Sabbath." And Jesus points out that you do stuff on the Sabbath all the time and are not sinning. And it's because you don't actually know Sabbath law. Your tradition is not the standard. Your indignation is not righteous, neither is your judgment. As I mentioned before, judge is from the Greek word krino, which means to distinguish, to decide. And we make judgments all the time. In Matthew chapter 5, part of spiritual growth is so that we can judge properly. The Hebrew writer says that we're to grow to maturity. And he says one of the characteristics of those who are of full age is they've had their senses exercised to discern. He could have said judge between good and evil. And we have a standard for that in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, for example, when the Apostle Paul is telling them to ultimately submit to those who rule over them, hold each other accountable, uphold the weak, and warn the unruly, and do all of these things within the will of God. One of the ways you're going to be able to determine what to do in any given situation and what is God's will is that you're not going to quench the spirit or despise prophecies, 1 Thessalonians 5 and verses 19 and 20. That is, you don't neglect God's word, but you know it, you study it, and then test all things and hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil. We've got to make judgments, and that's what it is. I'm deciding that this thing is either evil or it's righteous. It's either good or it's bad. But what we know, as the scripture emphasizes it in many places, is I can't do that by myself. The way of man is not in his own steps. It's not of himself. It is not a man who walks to direct his own steps. As a man thinks that something is right, it might be the way of death. Proverbs chapter 14 and verse 12. It's got to come from God. Can't do it by myself. I've got to make a decision. I've got to even see in others what they're doing and determined based on that I see and discern and consider whether it's right or wrong. And I need to go to my brother if it's wrong. Or I need to encourage them if they're doing right and help them continue the good fight. But that involves judgment. I can't do it without God telling me what his standard is. The 19th Psalm talks about that. The revelation of God in creation. And then it talks about the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. And it gives various synonyms of the law of the Lord. And it talks about how it's perfect. It convicts, it converts, it transforms, it saves. It's the law of God that tells me what's right and what's wrong and helps me make those decisions. John 12 and verse 48, Jesus says, "My word will judge you." And so we make judgments based on his word now, because that's the standard we're judged by in the end. But righteous judgment is judging from that standard, from that right standard. In 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul talks about this to some degree. He's demonstrating to these brethren that what he's preached, what Apollos has preached, what Peter has preached, it's not from them. It's not a product of their wisdom. Man's wisdom is impotent. It doesn't do anything for the soul. It can't save us. It's only the power of God through the cross of Christ that can save a man. So to explain that, he demonstrates how we would be left empty and without the proper tools to find salvation and lead others to salvation if God did not reveal his plan to us. And so quoting from the Old Testament in 1 Corinthians 2 and verse 9, he explains, "Eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit." In other words, the plan of God to salvation, what he's prepared for us to partake in to be his children, no one knew it without God telling us, and he told us through his Spirit. Verse 10, "The Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received," and he's speaking as an apostle ultimately, "but we by virtue of his work in this very epistle, we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. These things we speak not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So essentially what he's saying is that you don't know what God wants. You don't know how God wants you to live. You don't know how to get to heaven unless God reveals it to you. And he revealed it to us through his Spirit. But the Spirit chose the exact words to convey the exact message to lead us to salvation. And it's the writings of the apostles and prophets who are inspired by the Spirit. But then notice what he says in verse 14. But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. Now, someone will tell you the natural man is the unregenerate, totally depraved sinner. And that's not what the text is saying. The natural man is the one operating on human wisdom and not divine revelation. That's the context. The natural man says, I don't need an inspired preacher of the gospel to tell me what the way to heaven is. I can find it through the law of Moses, if you're a Jew. I can find it through wisdom, if you're a Greek. He said that in chapter 1. The Jews request a sign. The Greeks seek after wisdom. But we preach Christ. That's inspired preaching of an apostle. And we have their fruit. We have the product of their work, God through them. The natural man, he cannot discern between right and wrong, between righteousness and unrighteousness. He cannot discern between God's will and a fake without accepting the Spirit of God, and he's rejected it. So he can't make these decisions. But notice in verse 15, he who is spiritual judges all things. He judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. And he elaborates, who has known the mind of the Lord that we or he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. You think you can find your way to heaven. You think you can find the plan of salvation or the wisdom that will lead to spiritual fulfillment through man's wisdom. But in essence, what you're doing in saying that while you reject what Christ has revealed is that you know better than him. You're instructing him what's the right way. But the ones who have the mind of Christ, who has humbly accepted the will of God being revealed to them through this word, they can judge all things. They know what is right and wrong, and they can be sure and they can be sound in that judgment because God has told them what it was. That's the point. That's the right standard. We are to judge all things, but we cannot judge all things right without God revealing that standard to us. The standard has to be right. That's the difference between righteous judgment and unrighteous judgment. So notice that in John, or James rather, chapter 4. Again, you can't really talk about righteous judgment without showing the opposite. And I think we see some in James here. But it also elaborates in that very text, by implication at least, what is the right judgment? What is righteous judgment? Through showing us what unrighteous judgment looks like. In James 4 and verse 11, James says to the brethren there, do not speak evil of one another, brethren. Your translation might rightly say speak against one another, brethren. He who speaks evil of a brother or speaks against a brother and judges his brother speaks evil of the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. Who are you to judge another? I think that there is a very general way this can be applied in regard to us just abusing our speech like we've recently studied and slandering someone or speaking bad about someone or whatever it may be. And that really violates the law of love. So when you're doing that, you're speaking evil of the law. But there's also a very specific way that I've seen this applies. And I think that is very specific to the language that he uses. And that is making a judgment that the law doesn't make. And so I'm speaking against a brother. I am incriminating that brother. And that's what the word has come to mean. I'm criminating that man. I'm voicing my judgment that he is in sin or that he is a criminal. He is a transgressor of law. But in doing that, he says, you speak evil of the law and judge the law. But we don't do that when we make righteous judgment. If someone's in an adulterous marriage And I see that and I make that judgment and I rebuke them and I admonish them and I encourage them to get out of that, to repent and come to Christ. That's not speaking against the law. That's speaking the law. That's speaking the law of Christ. I'm not speaking evil against the law if I speak what the law says. Else we couldn't teach at all. And we couldn't rebuke at all. But if that individual was doing something that I just didn't like, but the law said nothing about, and I said, you're wrong for doing that, but Christ didn't say that, then I'm saying Christ's law isn't enough. Christ's law missed something. Christ forgot to put this in. And while I would never articulate it in that fashion, that's ultimately what my actions and what my judgment indicate. I judge that this person is wrong, they're not right, they're unfaithful, they're not spiritually minded, they don't care about reverence, they don't care about God, based on nothing his law says, but just what I feel or my opinion. And what you do when you do that, he says, is that not only do you judge by the wrong standard, but you act like you are the standard. You usurp the throne of the judge. And he says, there's one lawgiver. Who are you to judge another? But we just read about judging with righteous judgment. But he's talking about judging capriciously and judging with ulterior motives and judging with false standards. I don't make the rules. You don't make the rules. God does. What does that look like? If we pass opinions as matters of spiritual import or substance. So God says that we are to raise our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. And there's a certain way that I see is working with my family in doing that. And it's not the way this family is doing that. And so then I make a judgment that they're sinning. They're neglecting their kids because they're not doing it the way I'm doing it. And I think this is best. I have become a judge with evil thoughts. I have usurped the throne of the lawgiver. I have judged the law. Opinions have no place within our judgments. We have a right to opinions and to judge what is the best in any situation for me and my family, and to determine within what God has given me the liberty to determine what I will do that's best. But I don't have the right to judge another based on that. Or cultural mores being projected on others as a spiritual requisite. And that's something we really need to be careful about, because part of the unity of the church that is undermined by generational transitions. It's different today than it was back when you were a kid, isn't it? Society's different. There are certain things that you either did because that's what respect looks like, or you didn't do because that would be disrespectful. And those are great, but we've got to grasp the reality that things change. Sometimes for the better, sometimes for the worse, but the Word of God doesn't change. So just because society said that this was the way to show respect back then, this is what you wore to worship back then. You know, the priests under the old law, and certainly the Christians under the new law, they didn't wear suits and ties. I've seen that kind of transition before. My dad always wore a suit and tie preaching in the pulpit. There's plenty of preachers today who are excellent gospel preachers. They don't wear ties anymore. And that's fine. So there's a cultural component, and I think we need to be sensitive to those things. In fact, that's what we read throughout Scripture. You don't want to be a stumbling block to someone else. You don't want someone else to think that you're ungodly because you're not adhering to a societal standard, a cultural more that speaks about this kind of piety. So you want to avoid the false conclusions, but we can't judge our brethren based on those things. There's so many examples that are in this, but if you can't find it in the Word of God, but you have seen your brother and you have made a judgment that they're not spiritually minded because of this, they're in sin because of this, they're not serious about their faith because of this, and it's not found in the New Testament, then you have left righteous judgment and entered unrighteous judgment. And you've judged the law. Judging from false and uninspired standards is unrighteous judgment. You remember in Colossians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul reached this point where he says that you are complete in him who is the fullness of the Godhead bodily. The substances of Christ, he would say. So stop judging each other in regard to festivals and new moons and Sabbaths. Those were a shadow of the things to come. The substances of Christ. He says, beware lest you be cheated through philosophy and empty deceit and human wisdom and the basic principles of the world. If it's not of Christ, we ought not to use it in our judgment. Or else we're judging with unrighteous judgment. It can happen really fast. And it can happen with extremely sincere motivation. But it can tear a church up. It can destroy those relationships in Christ. It can lead one away from Christ. Righteous judgment is only righteous judgment if it's by the righteous standard. But I think that the right motive has a lot to do with it as well. And it's none of these things by themselves. So you may have the right motive. I want to save this person's soul. So you approach them and you say, do you know that what you are doing is sinful, but it's not actually sinful? That's going to cause more harm than it ever could cause good. Or I see you didn't do this, but you should do this because that's what godliness looks like. And God never said a thing about that. And your motive is so pure. It's so sincere. You got to have it all together. Right? Just standard, right motive. If you have the right standard, but you don't have the right motive, you don't have righteous judgment. If you have the right motive, but you don't have the right standard, you don't have righteous judgment. So motive goes a long way. And that's what we see throughout Scripture as well. Notice in John chapter 7. John chapter 7, in that very context, Jesus already knew what their motivation is and the judgments that they were making. And that's precisely what he calls them on, because the event happened at the previous feast in John chapter 5. Now he's back in the city and they're back to their unrighteous judgments. He explains in verse 16 concerning their question about who he is. He's speaking a lot of wisdom, but he's never learned letters. He's never studied. And Jesus says, my doctrine is not mine, but his who sent me. So if anyone wills to do his will, God's will, he shall know concerning my doctrine or the doctrine, whether it is from God or whether I speak on my own authority. So he says from the start, one of the ways, one of the keys to you determining whether or not my teaching is right is the beginning thought of what I'm truly seeking. God's will or a way to catch me. God's will or a way to get out of certain requirements and expectations from God that I'm showing he has for you. If you will to do my or the Father's will, Jesus says, if that's your motive, you're going to be able to see that what I teach is in line with his will. So notice in verse 19, he says, did not Moses give you the law? Yet none of you keeps the law. Why do you seek to kill me? And so you're seeking to kill me because you claim I break the law of Moses. Yet you don't even keep the law. So that can't be your motive. You have ulterior motives. You have selfish motives in your heart. And he explains it in verse 23, like we just mentioned. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath so that the law of Moses should not be broken, are you angry with me because I made a man completely well on the Sabbath? If your motive was to defend the law of Moses, you wouldn't be condemning me. But that's not your motive. If your motive was God's will, they would have looked at Jesus with intent to build him up, not tear him down. There's an example of this just a couple of chapters later in chapter 8, or a chapter later in chapter 8. In John chapter 8 in verse 3, the scribes and Pharisees brought to Jesus a woman caught in adultery. When they had set her in the midst, they said to him, teacher, this woman was caught in adultery. In the very act, Moses in the law commanded us that such should be stoned. But what do you say? And Jesus said in verse 7, he who is without sin among you, let him throw a stone at her first. And he stooped down and wrote on the ground. Their consciences were pricked and they each went away. Now someone will say what he's saying is that if you've ever sinned in your life, you can't judge someone else. That's not what he's saying. We've already noted that you can make judgments and he calls us to make judgments. What's interesting is their motives were wrong. How do I know that? They brought a woman to Jesus and said, she was caught in the very act of adultery. And Moses said that that person ought to be stoned. And so they actually cite or allude to a passage in the Old Testament. Deuteronomy 22 talks about this. And it talks about how if a man and a woman are caught in adultery, both of them should be brought. But their motive was not justice. Their motive was not righteousness. Their motive was testing Jesus and throwing this woman under the bus. They were all without sin because they transgressed the very procedure that they alluded to. That's the point. Certainly they lacked compassion. That was not their motive. Certainly they lacked love and mercy. That was not their motive. But the fact that their motive was wrong led to their righteous or their judgment not being righteous. They violated the law of Moses, ironically. Judgment that is entrusted to us is righteous when the motive is carrying out God's will. Notice Jesus saying that in John chapter 5 and verse 30. He's talking about, of course, him having judgment entrusted to him as the Son of God, as the King. But he explains what it's for. I myself can of myself do nothing. Verse 30, as I hear, I judge, and my judgment is righteous. Why? Because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If there's any measure of judgment that is entrusted to us, and we've already asserted there is, it's the righteous judgment that we are given the charge to make, then the motive must be to carry out God's will. What's the opposite? In Luke chapter 18, Jesus speaks the parable of the tax collector and the Pharisee. The Pharisee made some judgments, didn't he? And they were probably right too, as far as seeing that this tax collector was a sinner. But this is what he did. He stood up and prayed thus with himself, Luke 18 and verse 11. God, I thank you that I'm not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. What did he do? What was his motive in making that judgment? Self-exaltation. It wasn't righteous judgment. Even if he got it right, that man is a sinner. He got it wrong. Galatians 6 talks about restoring one who is overtaken in a trespass. But when you do that, consider yourself lest you be tempted. And I think that he goes on in that very text to demonstrate what he means. The way I always thought about that text in Galatians 6 is like if I approach a person who is overtaken, let's just say because they have a problem drinking alcohol, I found them drinking alcohol, and I go to them to restore them. I got to be careful lest I'm tempted to drink alcohol too. And that may be the case. But the context actually talks about self-exaltation. If I'm going to a brother caught in sin, I've got to look at myself lest I be tempted to think myself better than they are. To use their shortcoming and their weakness and their sin to make myself feel better. But he says, if anyone thinks himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. You're going to be judged by your own load that you carry. And so again, I may get that judgment right in regard to the facts, but wrong because of my motive. It's not righteous judgment and it's not going to help. It's going to tear down. In Mark chapter 3, Jesus enters a synagogue, and there's that man with a withered hand, and it says that they watched closely whether he would heal him on the Sabbath so that they might accuse him. They were judging with the motive to tear down. But here's what the real motive should be. Matthew chapter 7 actually speaks of unrighteous judgment. It's hypocritical judgment. Judge not that you be not judged. For with what judgment you use or judge, it will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured back to you. And what he's saying is that if you judge someone out of hypocrisy and unfairness, then it's the same kind of thing you're going to get. God's not going to just let you off scot-free with that. So he explains, why do you look at the speck in your brother's eye? Matthew 7 and verse 3. But do not consider the plank in your own eye. Or how can you say to your brother, let me remove the speck from your eye? And look, a plank is in your own eye. And we're only going to verse 5. I don't know why I have verse 7. There's hypocritical judgment. But notice what he says in verse 5. Hypocrite, first remove the plank from your own eye, and then you will see clearly to remove the speck from your brother's eye. You'll be able to make a clear, precise judgment of him But why? To help him. To remove his speck. I can see the planks and the specks in my brethren's eye all the day long and make the proper discernment that they are indeed wrong or they are indeed in sin. And I can go rebuke every single one of them. But so long as I'm doing it for any reason other than saving their soul and loving them, the judgment is not righteous. I may be the only one that knows it. And God. But I've got to judge with the right judgment or the right motive if my judgment is going to be righteous. Back in John chapter 7, the very words of Jesus demonstrate too that another facet of righteous judgment is judgment with contemplation. And what I mean by that is taking time and thinking it through. Notice what he says in verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Here's what they did. Jesus did something on the Sabbath day. Immediately, he's a sinner. That's all it took. Let's not think through this. Let's not ask why he did what he did or even what he did what he did. Let's not take that back to the law and see what it says about what he did. Let's not consider the fact that since he healed a person, that God is involved in this. It's the Sabbath. We saw him do something. He sinned. And he says, you judged according to appearance. It's the Greek word opsis, which just means sight, the visage, external show. And you know, me and my daughters, we can look at a book together. I can sit down at bedtime. We can read a book together and we're seeing the exact same thing, but they're not really seeing what I'm seeing because they don't know how to read yet. And so that's the difference between mere optics and contemplation, meditation, thinking about it, processing that information. He's basically saying, do not judge on the surface, but judge with righteous judgment that really digs into the heart of it and sees what is actually there. They saw, but they didn't think. They just immediately concluded. And that's extremely dangerous. I'll give you an example in Acts 21, one that we're very familiar with, where the Apostle Paul is, there's some suspicion about him in regard to his view of being a Jew and keeping the law and respecting the law and traditions that they have and feasts and all that kind of stuff, that if you do any of that, then you're wrong. It's worthless. There's nothing to it. And I'm completely against it 100%. And that couldn't be further beside the point. His point was, if you bind it for salvation, then you're estranged from Christ. But in Romans 14 and other places, if you want to abstain from eating certain meats to maintain a good conscience, then do it. Don't judge others, though. And so he's dispelling this, and some of the elders there, some of the people, the leaders there, they encourage him to go with these men who have taken a vow and be purified with them, pay their expenses, so that every Jew will know that you are not against all of the law. You're not saying that it's wrong to be Jewish. So in verse 26 of Acts 21, Paul took the men, and the next day, having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them. When the 7 days were almost ended, the Jews from Asia, seeing him in the temple, stirred up the whole crowd and laid hands on him. Well, here's some false motives. You remember what happened in Asia. These men, they were a part of this big tumult in Acts chapter 19. A lot of them didn't even know what those they were there for, and they were just against these men because of what they were doing. It says that they laid hands on him, crying out, "Men of Israel, help, this is the man who teaches all men everywhere against the people and the law in this place. And furthermore, he also brings Greeks into the temple, and he has defiled this holy place, for they had previously seen Trophimus the Ephesian with him in the city, whom they supposed that Paul had brought into the temple." They didn't see him with Paul in the temple. They just saw him with Paul at some other part of the day. And so they jumped to an illogical conclusion. He must be with Paul now. And they got there, I think, obviously because their motive was wrong, but they also got there because they didn't contemplate what they saw. They didn't think about it. Is it wrong for Paul to be in the temple, paying these men's expenses, being purified with them, even though he's now a Christian? No, it's not wrong. Is Trophimus with them? No, but we saw him with them before. You're starting to probably make some connections with experiences you've had in the past where people just jump to conclusions. That's not righteous judgment. And I think that in my youth, that's what I've struggled with. I've got to make the decision now. And sometimes you can't because you've got to have more information. You've got to have more time. And we know we've got to stand for truth. We've got to stand for what's right. We've got to warn our brethren. We've got to save our brethren. But sometimes if you don't have the right amount of information or the right amount of time, it's not on you. And you're going to do more harm than good if you make a judgment that is rash. You don't contemplate what's going down. In 1 Corinthians 13, speaking about love, this is what Paul says. It bears all things, believes all things, and hopes all things. Righteous judgment believes all things and hopes all things. It doesn't mean it's naive. It doesn't mean it's blind to what's right in front of it. It means that even though I saw what I saw, I hope that there's something else to the story. I don't want them to be in sin. I don't want them to have a hard heart, if that's what this is manifesting. Maybe I see something and it looks a little fishy, but it doesn't amount to sin. I don't know everything else. I hope it's just a coincidence. I hope I just am missing something. And you may do some investigation if the situation calls for it. But you contemplate. In Proverbs 15 and verse 28, wisdom tells us, the heart of the righteous studies how to answer, but the mouth of the wicked pours forth evil. We got to study how to answer. And that's not just saying study the Word of God. You study the situation. You think about it. You don't act rashly, but you act methodically with patience and you contemplate what's going on. And lastly, righteous judgment is judgment with mercy and compassion. Jesus has never made a judgment in all of time without mercy or compassion. He's never pronounced woe to the Pharisees without mercy and compassion. He's never rebuked a sinner for their sin without mercy and compassion. In John chapter 7, they were angry because Jesus had made a man completely well on the Sabbath. In Matthew 12:12, we read it this morning. It is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. This man, John 5, verse 5, had an infirmity of 38 years and was desperate to be made well. And they didn't see any of that. Jesus took action on the Sabbath. Judgment is a tool. It's a tool of God. And as God is good and He's the God of love and He's the God of salvation, it's always to save. Every time you read in the Old Testament of a prophet being sent to the nation of Israel or Judah with a condemning message of judgment, it was by God's intent to bring them out of sin and be right with Him. It was with mercy. It was with compassion. It doesn't mean that it pulled punches. It doesn't mean that it watered the truth down. But it always meant the reason for this is so that that person can be saved. The reason for this is that I see a lost soul in desperate need and I suffer with them in that because I'm a part of humanity too. Ask not for whom the bell tolls, it tolls for thee, is the famous saying. I have compassion. When we judge without mercy and compassion, it prevents restoration. You remember in 2 Corinthians 2, the Apostle Paul brings up this time back from 1 Corinthians 5 when this brother caught in adultery was withdrawn from. But he's repented, and this is what Paul says about this. The punishment, 2 Corinthians 2 and verse 6, which was inflicted by the majority is sufficient for such a man. So that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love to him. Their judgment without mercy and compassion would have kept that man isolated. But the whole purpose of withdrawing from him in the first place and making the right judgment, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5, was so that they would be right with God in the first place. In fact, in James chapter 2, the apostle, or rather the inspired writer, actually calls out that very phrase of judgment being with mercy. We remember in chapter 2 of James, he starts off with showing partiality, and you should not hold the faith of the Lord with partiality. And he talks about a rich man and a poor man coming in, and you show favoritism to the rich man, even though God has chosen the poor to be rich in faith and heirs of the glory of the kingdom, and all of these kinds of things. And he talks about how, listen, if you say you love your neighbor as yourself and you actually do it, then great. But if you say that and then you show partiality, you become a transgressor of the law. You got to keep it all. And then he says this in James 2 and verse 12. So speak and so do as those who will be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment is without mercy to the one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment. Judgment without mercy leads to partiality. I can look at a poor man and a rich man and make a judgment based on that, which one's poor and which one's rich. That should have nothing to do with us if we have the right standard. But even if I have the right standard, but I don't look at men with compassion, I don't think with men with the view of pity, then I will see the rich man and the poor man, and I will look at that poor man as though he's lesser. And my initial judgment, where there might be prejudice, there might be bias, there might be the inclination to treat them differently, that won't be overridden because I don't have mercy or compassion. And it would be the same thing in regard to making proper judgments concerning brethren who are caught in sin, who have actually done something wrong. We make a judgment that they're in sin. If it's without mercy, we're probably going to be very harsh to them, or just ignore them altogether because we don't care about their soul. But then that judgment is not triumphed. They're still in their sin. They're still condemned. But if we look at them with pity, with mercy, with compassion, and we go to them, they can be restored. In 2 Corinthians 7, the Apostle Paul, in that same context of the Corinthians making changes, mentions his initial state in which he wrote this letter. He didn't write it because he thought himself better than them. He didn't write it because he wanted them to feel bad. He wrote it because he made a proper judgment that they were in sin, and he wanted to show them mercy. He wanted to show them God's mercy. He cared about them. And what he writes about in 2 Corinthians 7 shows that. If I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it, for I perceived that the same epistle made you sorry, though only for a while. Now rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. It seems like Paul's contradicting himself. I do not regret it, though I did regret it. What he's saying is, I had to do it. I'm not regretting doing what you needed. I hate that I had to do it, though. I don't want to make you feel bad. I don't want to make you sorrowful. I want you to rejoice in Christ. But you had to be brought there. He made a judgment, but he had mercy and he had compassion. Proverbs 17 and verse 9 tells us, he who covers a transgression seeks love, but he who repeats a matter separates friends. And he's not saying sweep it under the rug. He's saying cover it in regard to dealing with it. James chapter 5 explains, James 5, 19. Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone turns him back, let him know that he who turns a sinner from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins. Cover. You cover it. And once it's covered, you don't uncover it. 1 Peter 4 and verse 8 says that love covers a multitude of sins. And I think that those combined together to show what he means. And so righteous judgment doesn't assume the right to broadcast another sin because he's right about it. That's not with mercy and compassion. I don't get to just blurt out everyone's faults simply because I identified them. I need to go to them and make sure that they take care of them, and people who don't know don't need to know. That's judgment with mercy and compassion. Too often in the Lord's body, there are people, men and women who are supposed to be of faith, who justify gossip just because the facts are straight. But gossip isn't always just tall tales. Gossip is just slander. And when my brother or sister is caught in sin, and I know about it, I should go to them. And no one who doesn't know needs to know. There's a process of this. Public sin needs to be repented of and confessed public. Maybe that's not a situation. And it's certainly not my right to go around telling everyone. There's a procedure that's involved in that. Judgment, regardless of the standard, how much contemplation is involved, if it doesn't have the motive of mercy and compassion, it's not going to be righteous judgment. And only harm is going to come from that. We've got to judge. Jesus commands us to judge, but he says, don't judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. We've got to take a long, hard look in the mirror and make sure that when I'm seeing what my brethren are doing and it fuels a fire in me because maybe someone's not doing as well as they should be and they know better, or you know, someone disappointed me or whatever it may be, and I need to really think hard and long about where those feelings are coming from, what I'm going to do with them, based on what am I upset? Based on what are they wrong? Think about it. Understand what Christ's motive is and what the outcome is intended to be. And then judge with righteous judgment. We've got to make sure we're doing that, or else we're going to do the opposite of what we might think we intend to do in the first place. If you're here this afternoon and have not obeyed the gospel, we want to give you the opportunity to do so. You, and only you, know whether or not you're right with God, and you need to make sure that you take advantage of this particular moment in time to be made right with him if you're not. Jesus said, he who believes and is baptized will be saved. He who does not believe will be condemned. And we can assist you with that today if you have that need. If there's any other spiritual need we can assist you with, come forward while we stand and sing.